Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Shall we sing together and shall we sing to God's praise the 100th Psalm? It's number 268 in our book, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, all the stanzas, Psalter 268. Congregation, when we think of the law of God, we can appreciate that it was God himself who was pleased to write these commandments down on tablets of stone. But how wonderful as well that he was pleased to tear out our hearts of stone, to give us hearts of flesh, and to write these laws now by the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, that we might seek these things, that we might desire them together, that we might seek to serve and honor the Lord. Let us hear at this time these very familiar words of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. And congregation, let us now respond to the law of God by singing together from Psalm 38. It's number 103. Again, all the stanzas, Psalter 103. This morning we're turning over together in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the book of 2 Chronicles. We're going to be reading chapter 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And I would like just to point out before we read it that there are two men in this chapter who are called Joash. And yet there's another scripture elsewhere where one of them is called Jehoash. And so in order to distinguish between the two, I'm going to retain that other name as we read this passage. But let's turn together now, 2 Chronicles chapter 25, reading the entire chapter, and let us hear the word of God. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin." Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they were all dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him into battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. Now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease! Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, Come, let us face one another in battle. So Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you shall fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God, that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Amen, and may God bless to us. This reading was almost wholly inspired and an errant word, and may the Lord himself be lifted up among us as we have occasion to examine this portion of Holy Scripture this morning.
Congregation,
beloved of the Lord. I want to speak this morning on the subject of the desperate plight of the unregenerate. The desperate plight of an unregenerate soul is very real, very, very real. The Old Testament describes the imminent danger that such a person is in by saying that his way is dark and slippery. The New Testament similarly speaks of his impending doom in the most chilling language, telling us, and this is true for all unbelievers everywhere, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The person who knows about these things least of all, who doesn't care to hear about it, doesn't believe it, even when he does learn about it, is, of course, the unregenerate man himself. Dead in sin, the Bible says, unresponsive to the call of God and the gospel. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And as I say, he doesn't want even to know about these things. Now, we mustn't skirt around or try to avoid such a subject as this, however uncomfortable it may be for us to think about it. And that's why I've chosen to speak on this particularly this morning. Our scripture reading this morning tells us about King Amaziah. Amaziah, the son of Joash. And you notice if you have your Bible open before you, there's a very significant verse in this chapter regarding the spiritual state of this man Amaziah. It sums up his life and what his reign was like as the king of Judah in the second verse. We find it here, 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 2, where it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal, that is, not with a true and faithful heart. In 2 Kings 14, verse 3, which gives us a parallel passage to this, it states it in a little different way. What we read there, 2 Kings 14, verse 3, and he, that is Amaziah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his forefather David. He did everything rather as his own immediate father Joash had done. Now the comparison here between Amaziah to David on the one hand and then to Joash is particularly striking. We know that David had not been without fault. We know that he had sinned grievously. We're well aware of that. And the biblical record does not in any way attempt to cover that up or excuse it. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of the well-known sins of King David, which shows, of course, that we're all vulnerable, the thing about David is that he truly loved the Lord. And that much of the time, indeed most of the time, he did seek wholeheartedly and faithfully to serve the Lord. Even when he received wicked counsel from men, David stood against his counselors and he set his heart instead on the way of the Lord. Joash, King Joash, on the other hand, had not been like that. As long as he received good counsel, he did what was right. But as a follower, he did it. He didn't do these things out of personal conviction. And there's a world of difference between these two, isn't it? When someone does something because he's convicted that this is the right thing to do, he feels compelled to do it. On the other hand, someone doing perhaps what is right, but it's only because he's holding a wet finger up in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. The people of Judah, for instance, themselves, many of them followers, not acting out of conviction, went from doing what was right and were blessed by God as a result of that into a period of idolatry and rebellion when they suffered the effects of God's wrath and judgment upon them. So David, on the one hand, who could do what was wrong, still had a heart that was right with the Lord. Whereas Joash, who could do what was right, had no heart for the Lord. An unregenerate man, Joash did simply what he saw and heard from others. And when, therefore, we read in our text, we come now to this passage, 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2, when we read there that his son Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. This is what it means. This is what it's talking about. He was not without the capacity to do good things outwardly, things that would impress us. And indeed, he would do a great many things that would impress a great many people very favorably. But he didn't love the Lord. This is an outstanding feature that we need to look at and consider very carefully. King Amaziah did not love the Lord. He had no living and personal relationship with the Lord our God himself. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? We find this in Matthew 6, verse 21. He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, if your treasure isn't what it ought to be, your heart is also going to be in the wrong place. Now, do we have any among us this morning like that? We all surely know of people like that, don't we? People who come to church at least occasionally, people who sometimes stand on the right side of very important moral issues, people who show some encouraging signs that maybe the Lord is working in them after all. And we may conclude as a result of all that, that they truly are converted. And yet in reality, they're still dead in sin, the children of wrath. Without Christ, the Bible says, without hope and without God in the world. Well, I'd like this morning to draw out certain things from this passage. Very important things from the reign of Amaziah, particularly Amaziah, the king of Judah. Because we can learn from this man some very practical lessons about the whole course of sin in the lives of unregenerate people. So we're not looking simply at King Amaziah. We're looking rather at what we can learn from him regarding the course of sin in the unregenerate soul. And here are 3 points that I'd like to bring up. 3 points. First, I want you to notice to begin with that Amaziah was able, through common sense and his own powers of reason, to see a measure of wisdom in the ways of the Lord. It's not that he didn't see that. He did see a measure of wisdom in the ways of the Lord. And when it suited him, he was even inclined to follow in those ways himself. The important phrase there is, when it suited him. When it suited him. When he became king, for instance, he executed all the servants of his father, King Joash, who had conspired against him and had assassinated the king while he was sleeping in his bed. At the same time, however, Amaziah was careful not to execute the children of those servants, as would certainly happen in any heathen nation. He didn't do that. Why? Because he saw wisdom in the Lord's command. He saw wisdom in this text, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, that children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. Rather, every person shall die for only those sins that he commits himself. And we look at that and we think about it and we say, well, that's a good thing. Doesn't this show a measure of wisdom on Amaziah's part that he would recognize how right and proper it is for the law of God to say this? Let me give another example of Amaziah's capacity to recognize and heed wisdom, real wisdom, when it suited him to do so. When he was building up his army, the army in Judah, trying to make it as large and invincible as he could, he foolishly added a number of mercenaries from Israel. Now remember, this was the time of the divided kingdom, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And here Amaziah, the king of Judah, decided that in addition to all his own soldiers, he already had a great many, but he wanted to hire these mercenaries, these hired soldiers from Israel. And in fact, these mercenaries from Israel made up, you notice, 25% of Amaziah's fighting force. They were a considerable force in themselves. Now, an unnamed prophet of the Lord came and warned Amaziah against doing that, telling him that if he didn't get rid of those mercenaries, if he didn't get rid of those hired soldiers from Israel, he'd be defeated every time he went out to war with his enemies. Now, I want you to notice something here. Amaziah was a very practical man. Whatever else we may think about him, he was indeed a very practical man. He had paid a lot of money to gain and to acquire these mercenaries. Nevertheless, he did get rid of them. as he was instructed in this word that came from the Lord, he got rid of them. Now, does that surprise you, perhaps? That must have been a very difficult decision for Amaziah to make, to get rid of all these soldiers. But we needn't be surprised. We needn't be surprised by that at all. Listen, many an unbeliever, particularly those who have come under sound teaching and good influences, will do surprisingly sensible things at times, even relatively good things. But it doesn't mean that their carnal mind has at last become subject to the law of God. What does the Bible say? The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So what do we see here then? It simply means that God has restrained such people in their wickedness and has moved them for the time being, at least, for the time being, to choose something better. Let me ask you something. Do you think that because you're not as bad as you could be, or perhaps because you've done some good things in your life, as you compare yourself perhaps to other people you know in the community, and you think that you've done certain things at least that are better than some of the other things that those people have done, do you think that because of that you have a right relationship with the Lord? Do you think that you have earned a just claim to his favor? Is there anybody here today who thinks something like that? But no, that isn't right. That isn't right. If we're not devoted to Christ in our hearts, if we haven't set ourselves apart from the world to serve him and to serve him exclusively, then we have no saving interest in him. Apart from Christ, we have no real peace with God. We have no genuine enduring hope of eternal glory. We either have Christ and with him we have everything, or we don't have Christ and we have nothing. But there's a second point I want you to note here as well. Because Amaziah's heart was not right with the Lord, there was nothing in him to fight against temptation when it came along. And this is consistent with the hearts of all unregenerate people. There's nothing within them to fight temptation. We're all tempted from time to time, and we can all appreciate the difficulty of having to fight temptation. But he had no heart to fight temptation. There's nothing in him to do that. No will to resist what his own deceitful and desperately wicked heart wanted him to do. When he went to fight the people of Mount Seir because he sent the mercenaries from Israel back home, what happened? The Lord gave him a wonderful and remarkable victory over his enemies. Now, of course, the king should have been pleased as a result of that, shouldn't he? The very fact that the Lord gave him such a victory as this over his enemies. Amaziah should have led his troops in prayer, rejoicing with them in the goodness of the Lord and thanking the Lord for his resounding success in battle. But is that what King Amaziah did? No. He didn't do that at all. Instead, he did what on the surface doesn't make any sense to us at all. He turned his back on the Lord, who had given him that victory, and bowed down before the gods of his enemies. That's right. Here he bowed down before the gods of his enemies, the very idols who had not been able to give them, his enemies, any victory. Try to find some logic in that. It doesn't make any sense at all. Once before, when the king did something foolish, you remember, the Lord sent a prophet to warn him, to tell him that he would have to repent of his sin. He'd have to put that right behind him, have nothing to do with that kind of activity ever again. Well, this time too, the Lord sent a prophet to stop Amaziah in his tracks. This time, though, and we need to note this very carefully, because right here we see the course of sin in the life of this unregenerate man. This time the king refused to do as he was instructed and threatened to take the prophet's life if he didn't stop talking about those things that he didn't want to hear. And we often see that in unbelievers, don't we? It's not simply that they turn away from hearing something that they should listen to, they should learn from, but oftentimes they'll go even beyond that. and threaten the person who's talking to them because they don't even want to consider that such things should ever be said by anybody. And we wonder, perhaps, what's the matter? What's the matter with this king, King Amaziah? Why is the king of Judah behaving so differently now, even from what we saw earlier? Why is he behaving in such an inconsistent and haughty manner as this? Well, what doesn't make sense on the surface, congregation, does begin to make a lot of sense when we probe Amaziah's unbelieving heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, all the things that are contrary to God, all the things that are contrary to the law of God. As Andrew Murray once said, there exists in the heart of every man a natural aversion to worship a holy God. And it's true, isn't it? That's exactly right. There exists in the heart of every man a natural aversion to worship a holy God. The natural man, the unbeliever, the one who isn't converted, doesn't want to worship God. He doesn't want to submit to God. He doesn't want to acknowledge that God has any right of power and authority over him. He'd rather turn his back and simply turn right away and have nothing to do with that. And that's the whole problem here. We see it in a nutshell. Amaziah's wicked heart, which left to itself, the Bible says, desires only evil continually. It doesn't want to acknowledge the Lord in any way at all. He would listen before, perhaps. He would consider certain things in the past. But now he doesn't want to listen. He doesn't want to take it in. What he does want are the idols of his own making, and to honor them with the worship of his own making. We can't imagine how determined Amaziah must have been until someone comes along and stands in his way, such as this prophet did. And then watch out. Watch out. He makes it very clear. He threatens retaliation. Sparks are going to fly. Heads are going to roll. We see the course of sin in the life of this king. Let me ask you something. This may be something that you've never really considered before, but I want you to think about it now. I want you to weigh it in your mind very carefully and try to answer it honestly to yourself. Do you really think, if you're an unbeliever, I want to speak for a moment to any unbelievers among us, do you really think that neither you nor your unbelieving friends could ever do what King Amaziah did? Do you suppose that you could never sink that low, perhaps? Amaziah, who had obeyed God's law in the past and had accepted the rebuke of his prophets in the past, probably thought that way as well. He probably never thought that he could sink to such a depth as this. How could he go so wrong? He just didn't know, you see. This was something of which he was completely unaware. Into what depths of sin and iniquity his own deceitful heart was prepared to plunge. See, the unbeliever doesn't know himself. He doesn't know what he's capable of. He doesn't know how far downhill he can slide. But let's move on, because there's another point that we need to see here as well. A third point, again, tracing the course of sin in the life of the unregenerate. And Amaziah is someone who is such a good example of this. We can learn a great deal from him. The third point, because Amaziah's heart was not right with the Lord, and because he would not repent when he did sin, what did he do? He went from bad to worse. And I'll tell you something, that always happens. If God's grace doesn't intervene, people don't stay on a level plain. They go from bad to worse. Sin is a plague upon the soul, you see. And as with most plagues, it isn't finished with us until it has destroyed us completely and left us lifeless in the grave. Well, sin is like that. Sin destroys people. And they do go from bad to worse. What did Amaziah do next? He declared a war on Israel, on the northern kingdom. And why did he do that? Well, he did so because these mercenaries from Israel, when he had sent them back home, didn't merely go home as he thought they would have done, and as they should have done, they didn't. But in an explosive rage, they killed some 3,000 or so of the people of Judah along the way. Now Amaziah was angry. They were angry. But now Amaziah was angry too. "Come, let us face one another in battle," he said to the king of Israel. Was Amaziah resentful of the Lord, perhaps? Resentful of the Lord that he, the Lord our God, let so many of Amaziah's people die and allowed so much gratuitous looting of plunder? Was Amaziah angry? Was he resentful? Was he full of bitterness toward God that he would ever allow that to happen? Undoubtedly so, even though he wouldn't acknowledge God at this point. Undoubtedly, he carried a great deal of bitterness within his heart against him. And yet, it was the king of Judah's own fault, wasn't it? He had no one to blame but himself. He should never have hired those mercenaries in the first place. What was he thinking? Well, it's clear that Amaziah is sinking deeper and deeper into sin. He may not be aware of it himself, and it may be that those who are closest to him may not see it all that well either. But it's happening. His heart is becoming increasingly hardened to the truth, so that he won't do what is right anymore, and he won't even listen to it. Will he not submit to the prophet of the Lord? Will he not receive this instruction that the Lord, in his mercy, is pleased to provide him? Fine, the Lord still shows him mercy. The Lord still gives him one more opportunity to call upon him for help. But let King Amaziah know this, that the Spirit of God will not strive with him forever. The Spirit of God will not strive with him forever. An emissary is sent from the king of Israel to warn the king of Judah, you'll notice. And it's a very fair warning that is given. We see it in verse 19. "Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now," the emissary says. "Stay at home. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you?" Amaziah was no more open to heeding this counsel that came from the king of Israel than he would have been had it come from the very lips of one of the Lord's own prophets. Look at verse 20. "But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God." Now let's note very carefully what it was that came from God here in verse 20. "That he might give them," that God might give the people of Judah into the hand of their enemies. That's right. Why? Because they sought the gods of Edom. Amazing, isn't it? What's happened in a few years in Judah, and so many people following the king as he himself follows a course of sin in his own life. Let me explain what this means for the benefit of anyone who may have missed it, because we find this teaching elsewhere in the Word of God as well. At times, you remember the Bible says that Pharaoh in Egypt? At times the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. This is something that he did himself so that he would not let the children of Israel flee from Egypt. At other times, however, and this is well worth noting, at other times the Bible says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we wonder about that perhaps, and we ask ourselves, which is it? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did the Lord harden his heart? Well, in point of fact, both are true. To grasp a right understanding of what's going on here in the life of Pharaoh, and in the life of many others, we see the same thing. We see these two things. He hardens himself, and the Lord hardens him. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, on the one hand, which is the natural inclination of the sinner. Let a man go his own way, and that's precisely what he's going to do. He's going to go his own way, which is the natural inclination, as I say, of every sinner. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, on the other hand, by not intervening with his mercy, as he sometimes does, but by handing him over to his own devices, by letting him go his own wicked way, as it were, by giving him enough rope, as the expression goes, that he might hang himself. We read about God doing that sort of thing with many people over in Romans chapter 1, giving them up or giving them over to their own reprobate mind. And I want to tell you something. There's no greater curse that can befall any man or woman than for God to give that person over to his or her own way, to his or her own reprobate mind. That's the greatest curse right there. Well, this is what we see too in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 with King Amaziah. He hardened his own heart until the Lord gave him over to that. And the Lord's purpose in this was what? Well, we're told it was to give Judah, the Bible says, into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. So Judah fought Israel. Judah suffered a very humiliating defeat. Amaziah himself was brought back to Jerusalem by the scruff of his neck, as we say. And there he was publicly disgraced before the eyes of all his own people. Truly, God has power to help, as the prophet said, and power to overthrow. Congregation, what we're looking at right here is the desperate plight of the unregenerate, and it is desperate. It's a very serious thing. The desperate plight of the wicked and unbelieving. This is the curse that has befallen man since Adam plunged himself into sin. We often speak of the fall of man. But it needs to be understood that Adam didn't simply fall. He plunged into sin. He willingly did what he knew was contrary to the will of God. And condemnation has come upon all men as a result of that. Romans 9, verse 18, the Lord has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. What does it mean, and whom he wills he hardens? It means that he will give men over for a time to go their own way. And sadly, that's what they do. They go their own way. They harden themselves until such a point comes they're not willing to consider or even listen to anything else. It isn't at all unusual for the Lord to show mercy to even the worst of men. The Lord often does that, doesn't he? He does show great mercy, the riches of his grace and mercy, even to the worst of men, by irresistible grace to draw them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when he does that, of course, it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. But men must never expect the Lord to do that. They must not sit around and wait for it to happen, sitting like sinners on the bump of a log, waiting for God to do some great and special thing, as if they don't bear any responsibility for their own sin. They do. Look to me, says the Lord, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Men must call on the Lord, must repent of their sins, and cling to Christ, who alone can save their guilty souls. And for any who may be unbelievers among us today, let them do it now, today. Even though left to themselves, they could never do it. That's right. Left to themselves, they could never do it. And then, having done it, actually having come to Christ, let them understand that it was the Lord in his mercy who brought them up out of that horrible pit, who made them alive together with Christ, and so made them willing in a day of his power. This is the Lord's doing. It's something to rejoice in and to be thankful for. But what of those who will not, though called of God, and promised all the same benefits with those who will not turn to the Lord. What can be said of them? They may even sit under the sound of the gospel repeatedly. They may hear it time and again, but they reject every command to forsake the world and to flee to Christ. And these are the ones whom the Lord, having given them over, will give them over to harden their hearts. That is, to let them harden themselves. Romans 1 speaks of his giving them over to a reprobate mind. And these are the ones, because of the natural course of sin in their life, they go from bad to worse. Oh, my friend, don't you be one of them. Don't you be one of them. And you don't need to be one of them. The gracious call of God and the gospel is to everybody in all the world. He promises cleansing. He promises forgiveness. He promises to give men peace with himself through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever today, let me plead with you by the mercies of God to commit your life to Christ. Commit your life to Christ, unbeliever. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come, come. Christ has the power to save, the Bible says, and save to the uttermost. That is, save and save completely all who come unto God by him. And it's also promised that he will never turn away any of those who do come to him. He will never cast them out. The gospel of Christ, the message of the cross, is the power of God to the saving of all, to the saving of all without exception, who trust implicitly and exclusively in him. Have you ever known a Christian who regretted becoming one? It's not simply that a Christian cannot fall away. He will not fall away. Christ has become too precious to him. Will make but trial of God's love. Experience will decide how blessed are they and only they who in his truth confide. Amen. Let's sing together now. Psalter 83 from Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Psalter 83. Congregation, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let us approach his throne of grace. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, for the riches of the gospel, the unsearchable riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. We realize, Lord, that we and all men everywhere have fallen into sin. And we delight in that, according to the natural man, the carnal mind and heart. This is the way we choose to go. And we'll engage in even the foulest activities. And yet, O Lord, how we thank you that you were pleased not to leave us there, but to pluck us, as it were, as brands from the burning, that we might be made, O Lord, to have a right relationship with you, that we might know peace with you, what it is to know the remission of all our sins, forgiveness, and that we might treasure deep within our hearts this amazing hope that we have, the hope of everlasting glory. And it's all because of Christ. Well, Lord, when we think that you were pleased to send your own dear Son for the likes of us, Lord, it humbles us in the dust to think of it. But it also makes us supremely grateful. It moves us, O Lord, it compels us to thank and praise you for what a great God you are and how good you are, O Lord, to us. May we walk, O Lord, by faith. Faith in your word, O Lord. Hope in all your promises. May we be steadfast. May we be given, O Lord, to walk in the way everlasting, in paths of righteousness. And so may we be even our very life and our testimony. May we be a witness to all about us. May we lift up the name of Jesus Christ in our midst and say, oh, what a great Savior he is. Oh, Lord, how we long that many others yet might bend the knee, might be humbled in the dust, might be brought, oh, Lord, to see that however sinful they are and whatever misery sin might bring with it, nevertheless, there is a Savior, the Savior who hears the cries of those who call out to him. Oh, Lord, how we plead, how we ask and pray that there might be many in our day, yet, oh, Lord, will be brought under conviction and converted, their lives transformed from the inside out, and that we together, oh, Lord, might sing the praises of our God. Oh, Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.